Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians along the beautiful Southern California coast. Together we seek to grow in individual spirituality and in community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. More information can be found on our website at lajoyaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Today's scripture is from a section of Luke chapter 15. All the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus to listen to him. The Pharisees and legal experts were grumbling, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus told them this parable. "A certain man has two sons. The younger son said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the inheritance.' Then the father divided his estates between them. Soon afterward, the younger son gathered everything together and took a trip to a land far away. There, he wasted his wealth through extravagant living. When he had used up his resources, a severe food shortage arose in that country, and he began to be in need. He hired himself out to be one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from what the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food, but I'm starving to death? I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Take me on as one of your hired hands.' So he got up and went to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion. His father ran to him, hugged him, and kissed him. Then his son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Fetch the fatted calf and slaughter it. We must celebrate with feasting because this son of mine was dead and he has come back to life. He was lost and he's found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. Coming in from the field, he approached the house and heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what was going on. The servant replied, 'Your brother has arrived, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he received his son back safe and sound.' Then the older son was furious, and he didn't want to enter. But his father came out and begged him. He answered his father, 'Look, I've served you all these years, and I never disobeyed your instruction. Yet you've never given me as much as a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours returned, after gobbling up your estate and prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him.' Then his father said, 'Son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found.'" The word of God for the people of God.
Lent is a reminder of 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness, feeling hunger, thirst, temptation. He was prepared by this journey. This Lent, prepare for Easter by giving up, by giving in to God.
I find it interesting is the only word I can come up with I find it interesting that in the days leading up, in preparing to preach a sermon on giving up judgment, someone who has been rear-ended four times on Friday was rear-ended on the freeway by a bus. I confess that for the rest of the day, my throat was a bit sore, in addition to the rest of me, because I yelled. I don't think I yelled anything unchristian. Just to be safe, all my windows were closed anyway. I'm often reminded that I have to be nice because my license plate says Pastor Bob on it. The good news is, unlike most of those who have rear-ended me before, this guy seems to have been insured. I shared in a sermon a couple of months ago a different story about being rear-ended by someone whose kids were in the car and weren't seatbelted, and how I really struggled with forgiveness. And so I'm sure that all this piles on. And maybe it's the same for you. When something feels like it piles on and piles on, it can be hard to find a place of forgiveness. It can be hard not to judge. And so it's interesting to me that as we explore the idea of giving up judgment, that this is the circumstance. Like, I don't think that God made this happen to teach me a lesson. That's not how I think God works. But it's interesting to me that as we talk about giving up judgment, that I find myself coming from a place where I am tempted to judge. And I have to work really hard not to. As we heard such a familiar story about the prodigal son, you may remember that we've talked about this story before, just a couple of months ago. We did it in song. If you thought that you would ever hear, you know, AC/DC in church, that's when we did that. A little bit of Van Halen, too, because they're my favorite. But I didn't bring my guitar this week, and I really want to get into the text. Not because experiencing a message through song is the wrong way, but because I believe that God speaks many languages and that we might understand stories in a lot of ways. Now, if you paid attention to the scripture reference that was on the screen, Lisa wisely said, well, we're going to just read from chapter 15, but you may have seen that there was a section that was skipped. If you're like me, I always notice those things. I just want you to know, we're not going to spend a lot of time on what was skipped, but I want you to know what was skipped. The story of the 99 sheep, well, 100 sheep, right? And then the person leaves the 99 to find the one that is lost. And then immediately following, the woman who has 10 silver coins and loses one and spends the whole day cleaning up her house. Those are the ones that are skipped. And then we get into the story of the prodigal son. I want to explore this story in a few ways. One, I want to look at the story or the parable as it's written. How do we judge the people that we're told about in this story? I also want to look at, who do these people in this story represent? Who do they represent in Jesus' time as he tells this parable? But maybe we might even ask ourselves who they represent in today's time. And then I'd like to explore where we judge those assignments, right? Whoever we think the Father is in today's time, how do we judge those folks? Does that make sense? I'm not usually a three-point sermon guy, but it just sort of fits to talk about it this way. So first, let's talk about the text. I often bring a different Bible. This is my bigger, thicker study Bible. I heard one comedian say, always read from a thick Bible so there's no words missing. The text begins at the beginning of chapter 15. All of the tax collectors and sinners were gathered around Jesus to listen to him. The Pharisees and legal experts were grumbling, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus told them this parable. A certain man had two sons, a younger son and an older son. Now, in ancient tradition, they're bound by that sacred commandment that we understand, honor thy father and thy mother. There's two sons, and one of them seems to do that and the other one doesn't. The older one seems to honor his father, the younger one doesn't, the way the story is told. The younger son says, "Dad, I want my inheritance now." Wonder if we might interpret that as, "Dad, I wish you were already dead." Now, in ancient Jewish tradition, wealth was primarily land-based. So what does that mean? Give me my share of the inheritance now. First, what's the share? The older child usually gets a double portion, so 2/3, younger child gets the smaller portion, 1/3. That's generally how that would be done. And that would be the understanding of Jesus' audience. So 1/3 of the inheritance, it's a land-based inheritance. But then as the story goes, he gathers up everything to take a trip to a land far away. Well, he can't take the land with him, so what does he do? The only thing he could do, we assume, is sell his family's land. Oh, this land that perhaps has been in his family's name for generations is sold. And he goes away to Atlantic City. A lot of preachers will say Vegas for this, but let's go with Atlantic City. Maybe he goes to New York. I don't know. He goes away, and he spends all the money on lavish living. Sometimes we get caught up in the accusation from the older son who says he spent it all on prostitutes. Well, that's not what it says here. We don't need to get caught up in that. He spends it all, and he gets to the bottom of the barrel. And when he's doing the most disgusting thing he could possibly do as a faithful Jewish man, arguably faithful, right? What did he say to his dad? But here he is among the pigs and the slop. And he's so far deep down there that the only thing left is to go back to his dad. And he's so worked up about it, he rehearses the conversation. Maybe you've experienced that too. You know you have to have this conversation, and you just like rehearse it in the back of your mind over and over and over again. It seems to me, the way this is written, that he rehearses the conversation. He says, "I'll get up and I'll go to my father and say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you.'" Sinned against heaven, broke the commandment. Sinned against his father, didn't honor him. "I don't get to be called your son. Our relationship is so broken that it wouldn't surprise me if you've disowned me. I don't get to be called your son. But let me be your servant." So he rehearses this conversation and he goes back. And I can imagine him on that road saying it over and over and over again. But before he even gets to the house, his father, who has been deeply shamed, like in the culture of the time, what his younger son did to him is deeply shameful. Imagine what the neighbors will say. And his father doesn't care. He doesn't care what the neighbors say. He doesn't care about the shame, because when he sees his son coming, he does something arguably equally shameful by racing out of the house to him. And he welcomes him. And he puts a robe on him and he puts a ring on his finger. You know what he does in that moment? He claims him again as his son. He repairs the image. All of culture would say, "Of course he's no longer your son. Of course you disown him." And this father says, "No. This relationship is made whole once again." And of course, the fatted calf is slaughtered. And the party is thrown as a sign to the community. We're not going to get involved in shaming. We're not going to get involved in how horrible one or another person has been. pushing back against cultural norms. We don't care about that. We're going to have a party and we're going to celebrate family and community. So the older son comes in from the fields, gets upset. I've done everything you've asked. Everything you've ever wanted. I've been the perfect son. Father says, yes, you have. And everything I have is yours. And we can still celebrate. And we can still be family. And we can still be reconciled. See, a father's love is big enough to continue to love his son who's followed all the rules and done all the right stuff, and to love his son who did deep spiritual and emotional harm and then returned. A parent's love is big enough for both of those things to be true. Now, as we look at that story simply as it's told, as we look at that parable simply as it's told, we might experience some judgment. We might judge that younger son for being so deeply hurtful to his parent, to his father. How could you do such a thing? We might judge him negatively for those things. We might judge him favorably for understanding that, you know, all right, maybe it's time to go back. Maybe I need to own up to this. Maybe I need to humble myself. We might judge the older son. Come on, what's wrong with you? I mean, of course you've done it right, but I mean, I can sort of understand where you're coming from, but, you know, your brother's back. Your brother's family's important. We might judge the older son. In the conversations I've had with folks, though, I don't find that a lot of people judge the father much. But maybe some do. Especially people in that time. There are expectations of what it is to be a landowner owner and a father, a patriarch. You can't let your kids dishonor you that way. So maybe there are those who judge the father as well. Now, in the time that Jesus told this parable, it might be easy to understand. There's really three characters in the story. There's really three characters in the parable. And who might those people be? The beginning of the 15th chapter might be an indication. All the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus to listen to him. The Pharisees and legal experts were grumbling and saying, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So who might be the younger son who went away? Seems like that might be the tax collectors and the sinners. Who might be the older sibling who himself was grumbling? Maybe that would be the Pharisees and legal experts who were grumbling. And who would the father be? Maybe Jesus told this parable about himself. I like to think that he told this parable about himself in Trinity with God the Creator. When we put that spin on it, do we judge the tax collectors and the sinners? Maybe. Tax collectors were often seen as collaborators with the Roman occupiers. The sinners, those who seemed far away from God, those who seemed to live their lives in ways that were incongruent with sacred teaching. Would those folks have looked at the tax collectors and sinners symbolized by the older brother and judge them for criticizing Jesus? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Would we judge Jesus? Would they have judged Jesus for sitting down at a table and sharing a meal and sharing in conversation? But again, who might be represented by these characters today? Who are the tax collectors and sinners today? I had coffee Friday right before my car accident. I had coffee on Friday with an attorney for the IRS. I'm not being investigated. She's actually retired and a member of this congregation. Hope I didn't out you. And it was a lovely conversation. But when we hear about the IRS, the government, when we hear about tax collectors, do we judge? When we hear about politicians, do we judge? When we hear about people in leadership, these are tax collectors, I'm sorry, these are Pharisees and legal experts, religious leaders, do we judge? Who's represented in the parable today? Who's represented? I realize I conflated those two. I talked about tax collectors and then I went straight to legal experts. I think that we understand what I'm trying to say, don't we? When we look at the characters in this story, who today are represented by the younger brother and the older brother? And who today is represented by the father figure? And how do we judge those folks? When we come across those situations where we've been rear-ended time number five, how do we judge and what do? But we are reminded that God's love goes beyond our judgments and our expectations. We are reminded, as the ancient hymn, well, maybe not ancient, but the old hymn tells us that there is a wideness in God's mercy. I was reading something from Bishop Michael B. Curry, who was talking about that hymn, and he said this. He said, when you go back, let me read it word for word, it's sometimes interesting to look at the entire text of a poem that became a hymn, since there can be surprises in the original version. Such was my experience when I read the full text of Frederick Faber's hymn, There is a Wideness in God's Mercy. I've been singing that hymn for as long as I can remember. There is a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice which is more than liberty. The hymn speaks of welcome for the sinner and graces for the good. It speaks of plentiful redemption and the sweetness of the Lord. Those stanzas are in most hymnals, but often left out are the stanzas that say, but we make his love too narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own. Was there ever kinder shepherd, half so gentle, half so sweet, as the Savior who would have us come and gather at his feet? There is a wideness to God's mercy. And it is a wideness to God's mercy that sometimes we cannot fathom as we feel drawn to judge and see people as less than because they harm us, because they hurt us, because they disagree with us, because they live in a different way than we do. Another coffee I had this past week was with a representative for the Regional Task Force for Homelessness. You all know that I'm a passionate advocate for people experiencing homelessness. And you have heard me talk about how we judge those people because they live on the streets, because we assume they are lazy, they are criminal, they are drug addicts. And I have found to a person that if they are those things, it is not because they are homeless or experiencing homelessness, but they are people first. And frankly, they are some of the hardest working people I know. How do we judge people in the world today? And do we look at the people in the world recognizing that there is a wideness in God's mercy? Do we look at the people in the world and understand that we make his love too narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own? My friends, I believe in a God of infinite, unending grace. And I think it's big enough for you, and I hope it's big enough for me. I think it's big enough for bus drivers and traffic. I think it's big enough for people who live on the streets. I think it's big enough for people in the prisons and the people in politics. There is a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. May we live into this wideness and give up judgment. Amen. As we turn now to a time, you know, I always like to have a time where we talk about something practical that we can take from the message. But before we do, there was a prayer request that came into the live chat. And so I would invite you throughout this time of worship and perhaps even this week to add to your prayers Trina and Richard Brown. Here's what I would invite you to do this week as a response to this time of worship today. I would like you to look, like take a hard look at a place where recently you have been judgmental. I wonder if we've all had that experience, maybe even recently. So I would invite you to take a hard look at a specific circumstance where you have expressed judgment. And I would invite you to seek a way to reconcile that relationship. That's what happens at the end of the parable. The relationship is reconciled. I would invite you to look, a hard look, at a place where you have expressed judgment and seek a way to reconcile that relationship. That's what I invite you to do this week.